It's good to see everybody here today, although some of you still haven't seen me because you haven't opened your eyes yet. Y'all seem a little bit sleepy. I suggest, a couple of strong cups of coffee will do you well. And you say, now, preacher, doctors don't like for you to drink coffee. I want you to know I have a letter signed and notarized by my cardiologist that states I have to have 2 cups of caffeine coffee first thing every morning. It was that or a pacemaker. Trust me, I love coffee. So I opted for that. I have a slow heart rate. And he said, that'll get you up and get you going. And so I've tried to get Melinda to give it to me IV. She reminds me that I'm to make her coffee and have it waiting for her when she gets out of the shower. So I'm abused. What can I say? She could not be here today because she's had to take some extra time off for bereavement. Her grandmother passed away, and we had to go to Arkansas for that service. We're gone for 4 days. Granny was 105 years old when she passed away. Except for the last probably 2 weeks of her life, had a remarkably great health, and just took a nosedive, and we knew that it was time. She was ready. As she told me I think she was 101, 102, when I asked her, I said, well, Granny, what are your plans? And I meant for the next week or so. And she said, well, I'm booked up through 105. Said, after that, I'm wide open. She made it to 105. And she decided she didn't want to book anything else, and she just went on to heaven. And it was a wonderful service. We had 120 plus that attended a 105-year-old woman's service, which is remarkable. And so many young women in the community. She taught a class on how to hand-make quilts. She didn't use machines on anything on her quilting, and she decided that that was a lost and dying art, and so she was in her 90s when she approached the city and said, can we use the community center and start a class? And so she taught a generation almost of young ladies how to hand quilt. And quite a few of them showed up at the service, and we'd put her final quilt. She did it at 101, 102 when she did her last total quilt by hand. And all those young ladies wanted to come up and have their picture made beside her casket with that quilt on it. It was very uplifting service. I started off a little unusual. Two of the granddaughters are crazy, and they literally are. They're nutty as fruitcakes, and they stole the obituary, so I couldn't do the obituary. Well, little did they know, I can wing it. I had everybody that was a member of Granny's family to stand, that she had had any influence on her life, and I said, now look at her casket and give her a standing ovation. And then I could remember most of the people that in the obituary. And so I gave some of the names, and I said, and of course she's survived by great, 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 great. I said, wait a minute, I've met y'all. We're going to forget this great stuff until we do some background checks. And just went on. I preached what I've heard Granny preach about being saved. And it was just, we had a great service. It was very honoring to Christ, honoring to her. But because of those days that we took off, Melinda's boss wouldn't let her have off Monday to come. So that's why she's not here. It wasn't that she's mad at me, didn't want to be alone with me in the car. Although the 3,200 miles we drove in those 10 days could have something to do with it. Now, I can't get some of y'all to smile for nothing. So I'm going to quit and start talking about a heavy subject here in a moment. We have started something new in our ministry. I got to noticing that young men that come out of Bible colleges don't have a clue about our history. And they don't know about the tremendous works, study works, of generations past. And many of them actually are disappearing. I have more and more of the kids that come out of, excuse me, I'm 63 years old, they're all kids to me. If you're under 40, you're a kid. But the young people coming out of Bible colleges that will say, well, you know, I use the internet to study. Well, that's fine until the internet goes away. And there is a movement right now to eliminate all Christian content from the internet in the United States. And since under President Barack Obama, we gave control of the internet from the United States to a council of nations made up of the various nations of the world, there could come a time when predominantly non-Christians or nations are on this council, and they can eliminate all of our websites. Now, that I'd have to go into detail and take about an hour to explain how that state transpires, but it's doable. That's how when you see them on CSI or Blue Bloods or one of those other cop shows, Criminal Minds, where they say, take that website down. Well, there's a procedure that you do it, and you it literally is gone forever. Well, we are considered by the majority of the world to be offensive because we teach Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. There's only one way that you can get saved. In fact, we're considered offensive by a lot of people in our nation because we teach that you can't just live any way you want to and make it into heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's in the Word of God, and if I deny that, I have denied the Word of God. So I got to noticing that more and more young people were not buying books. They're not buying software to have on their computers, they're just going to the cloud. And I'll be honest with you, I got real burdened about it because some great resources have been lost because they've just been deleted and no one have them unless you can find a computer that someone just happened to have downloaded them on. So I've started a little project, and I just call it the Bible Study Library, and I'm putting together jump drives, thumb drives. Now, on this particular one, this is version 1. And it has over 15 gig of the old Bible study materials, including the original book by Ramsey on Luke, the beloved physician. Now, that particular volume is the one that it's the pinnacle. It's the one that everyone else quotes when they want to teach Christian apologetics. They want to show you why the Bible is true. J.H. Ramsey was a man who had won a Nobel Prize in chemistry. He was an agnostic, did not believe in the Bible, did not believe that it was true or factual. And in his chemistry class, he would make two statements he was famous for. One was, never make as a dominant fact something you have not proven. And two, the Bible is not true. You have no further than to, you have to do nothing than to go to the book of Luke and find the book of Acts written by Luke to find that it's not true. Now, he was famous for those. Well, one day in class, he made those two statements, and a young man in the back of the class stood up and said, excuse me, Dr. Ramsey. Yes? Said, have you proven that Luke is inaccurate in his writings of the book of Acts? No. He said, then according to your first statement, you can't make the second statement. And he sat down. Well, Ramsey had won a Nobel Prize in chemistry. He was the leading chemist in the world at that time. And so he took a several-year sabbatical, went to the Middle East, went to the area known as Mesopotamia, learned, immersed himself, he had a gift for languages, learned all the old languages, tracked down every reference Luke makes, went from village to village, read anything that he could find over there. He came home and he sat down to write his report. And he began his book with this statement, Luke, the most accurate historian to put pen to paper. And then he proceeded to rewrite the history of the Middle East, showing and proving that Luke was exactly right and what was considered history at that time wasn't. Well, that book's gone. Except for one company that still gives them away in electronic format, and well, I've included those on here. And so we now have a volume 2, or a version 2, edition 2, whatever you want to call it, which is 28.6 gigs. I just sent a shipment of them to the Philippines and to Indonesia because they can't buy Christian books there. But the missionary can give it to them, and they have computers, and most of them speak English. And so we're starting to do that and help it out. We don't charge for them. We have just given them away as funds are available because, you know, jump drives are expensive, especially when you start getting up into 32 and 64 gigs. But we're beginning to do that in addition to what we've been doing for a number of years, and that is speaking on Islam. For the last 17 and a half years, I've crisscrossed the country trying to help Americans see Muslims as people. People that need Jesus Christ as Savior. But to finish up this will be my last commercial announcement before we get into the message. But if you're an adult, and I say that because kids will just take them and reformat them, but if you're an adult and you would like one, if you'll see me after the service, I brought a bag full of edition ones that we've got. These are USB. Most of the materials are in a PDF format. There are two Bible study programs on here that I consider invaluable. One of them is the Ages Christian Library System. I got written permission just before the company went belly up to reproduce them and to not sell them, but to give them away. We were giving them going into a Bible college, and I wanted to get the cheapest price I could because I wanted to get these 20 CDs of Bible study materials into the hands of those kids. And so they told me, they said, as long as you won't charge for them, we'll give you permission to just give them away. Then just a month or so later, the company disappeared, which does often happen. And then also we have the another great, great Bible study program on here. And there, if you read the folder at the beginning that says, read me first. Now, I know we're Baptists. We don't read instructions. But if you'll read it first, it'll tell you how to install it. Then also on here are 1,000 additional study volumes just for that program. And it tells you how to put them into it. Now, all total, there's probably 10, 20,000 volumes or materials. And I guarantee you, you won't get bored reading if you're researching a particular subject. Most of it is PDF, so you do have to have a PDF reader on your computer. Most of that comes standard. But anyway, if you'll see me afterwards, if you're an adult, if you'll see me afterwards, I've got some, brought them, and just wanted to share them with you because, as I said, we're trying to get them out. I'm trying to get them out so that these volumes are not lost. Because there's some great scholarly writings. Understand, they wrote different from what we write today. People today will ghostwrite, or they'll say, well, I produced 147 books last year. I know it's an exaggeration. The fellow that made that statement said it was over the last 5 years that he had wrote in-depth studies, 147 of them. Well, these men would take decades of prayer and study to write these volumes. Tremendous depth to them. And so we've brought those. I thought this would be a good Sunday to do that because you've called a new pastor now. And I'm probably not going to get to come in August. But that's fine. But we've been praying that y'all would get a good pastor. Just wanted to make sure that we let you know what we're doing. That's another arm of our ministry, another leg of it that we've started in trying to help Bible college students. And overseas, they're dying, literally on the vine, for something to help them in their Bible study. And so we're trying to do this. We've had an organization that their support foreign missions, and he came to me and said, I've got a Bible college in Indonesia and a Bible college in the Philippines, and they are begging us to send them anything we can. And I said, well, how about 28 gigabytes of material? He just looked at me, and so I showed him one, and he went, when? And I said, well, I just got to get the jump drives together. So they bought us the jump drives, we put them together, and we just mailed them out yesterday. And so it's a blessing, folks. I hadn't seen a lot of fruit yet, but you know, you got to plant, you got to water, you got to cultivate, and then comes the crop. So we're looking forward to a big crop. Now, to get on with our message this morning, because some of you are saying, would you hurry up because we want to go to lunch? So do I. I want to give you this morning just a brief study of the history and the beliefs of Islam to help you maybe see them a little bit more human, maybe understand why they react and don't react the way that we think that they should. And even those that are born in America that have converted to Islam, the differences that that we see in the way they do things. You know, folks, you have to understand, not everybody's going to be just like you. There are diversities. If you travel this country, you will see in various areas different ways of doing things. Now, I have had the opportunity, because of my relationship with Melinda and in the churches that we've been in Kansas and Arkansas and Missouri, to perform funeral services in those various states. And one of the things that they all say is, wow, you sure do things different. Well, no, I don't. I do them just like we do them in Texas. But it never dawned on me, it really never occurred to me, that even funeral services are done a little bit different in different states. And it's funny, at Granny's funeral, there was one of the family members that nobody could remember that leg of the family until he explained how he was related to us. He came from Louisiana. And he walked up to me and he said, "Are you the preacher?" I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Good." He said, "Where can I get some coffee?" I said, "I don't know, but if you find it, I take two sweeteners." He said, "Well, where's the snack bar?" And I said, "Well, they don't have those here." He said, "Why not?" I said, "By state law, they're not allowed to. You're not allowed to eat at the funeral home." He said, "That's the dumbest thing I ever heard." I said, "Well, it's just different. You see, in Louisiana, if you go to what in Texas we call the family viewing the night before, now they're getting to, in Arkansas, they do it an hour before the funeral. In Texas, we did it the night before. We do it the night before. Well, if you do that in Louisiana, you go to it. If it's Catholic, they call it a wake. If it's non-Catholic, they just call it the family viewing. Well, when you get there, they have a full buffet. One of my greatest shocks was, Melinda and I were fresh out of Bible college. We just had our first daughter, and we were taking her, and she, bless her heart, she was about 3 years old. And she said, "What do I do, Daddy? What do I do?" And I said, "Don't talk, because she has one volume." And I said, "Don't talk." I said, "It'll be all right. I'll introduce you. Don't worry." I said, "Everybody's going to be very solemn, and you know, this is a kind of a quiet time." And I said, "So, you know, we're going to be quiet. We're going to put on our quiet voices." Okay. Well, we walked in. They're having a party. I mean, they're using the casket to put their food trays on while they're talking and doing all this. And, you know, the son walks up to me, slaps me on the back, says, "Would you like to want something to eat?" Said, "We got some hamburgers, we got some brisket, said, we got some fried gator over here." I tried fried gator. Trust me, you don't want it. And, you know, and all this, and my daughter's just going. Well, we get back out to the car, and we were, about 15 miles from the funeral home to our house, and we were just about home. And she tapped me on the shoulder, and she says, "Daddy." I said, "Yes, dear." She said, "I want to ask you something." I said, "Whatever, babe. What do you want to know?" She said, "Why did I have to be quiet?" Now, that's Louisiana. We don't do that in Texas. We don't do that in Kansas. Definitely don't do it in Arkansas. Matter of fact, they played "I'll Fly Away" so in Kansas so slow that I told the lady, I said, "In Texas, we have a law." I said, "You'd already be on the way to the state penitentiary." I said, "Two Texas Rangers would have already picked you up and put you in handcuffs and thrown you in the back of the car for what you did to that song." I said, "Now, honey, if you're going to play that song, speed it up. It is not a funeral dirge. It is a light and lively song." So, you know, they do things different in different places. Well, Muslims do things different too. And it's many times because of their heritage and culture. Many times it's because of where they were raised and how they were raised. And yes, it is in part due because of how they worship. So I want to help you to understand them a little bit better so that you will be able to witness to them and have a burden for them and a desire to see them come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So let's go ahead and, if my computer will work, it's currently demon-possessed, but we're trying to exercise it. But this message is based on extensive research into Islam. It focuses on the most widely accepted beliefs and practices of fundamental Not jihad, not the radical jihadist, but the fundamentalist Muslim. Now, somebody inevitably comes up to me after this service and says, well, I'm not a Muslim and they don't do it that way. Well, you know, I have heard of, now, Brother Jacob, I know this is going to shock you. So I want you to brace yourself. I have heard of Baptists that don't believe in tithing. I mean, it's inconceivable. I've heard of Baptists that don't believe in coming out and going visiting. Isn't that inconceivable of witnessing? I've heard of Baptists that don't believe in supporting missions. I was thinking, so what's your point, preacher? Well, my point is this. What our beliefs are and what our individual practices are many times vary from person to person. So you may know one, but they may not be a dyed-in-the-wool, straight-laced Muslim. And they may also be of one of the various sects of Islam. There are 6 major, 7 minor, or 11 minor, and 287 subsects of Islam that are recognized worldwide. How do I know that? Because to get into Mecca, you must be a Muslim, and you must be a member of one of these groups. You must have a recommendation from your imam to Mecca to allow you to come in to visit the Hajj, to do the Hajj pilgrimage. So we know that there are that many recognized groups. It's like going to a Baptist fellowship meeting. Everybody believes something a little bit different, and so they form their own group around those differences. Modern Islam was founded in 605 A.D. by the Prophet Muhammad when he, at the urging of his first wife, because he was going broke and he was a deadbeat and she was tired of paying him and supporting him, wanted him to go out. He was a gifted teacher, they say, a gifted speaker. And so he merged together 3 different groups into modern-day Islam. The original group called Muslims, which have no comparison to today's, the moon goddess cult, and one other group, and there's debate on the 3 as to which it actually is. These 3 groups formed into modern-day Islam, what we believe is Islam. Now, American author Louis L'Amour, anybody ever read any of his Western books? Did you know that he was a great historian as well? And Louis L'Amour wrote a history on Islam, also one of the leading books on Muhammad. And he said in the space of 100 years following the death of Muhammad, in 632, the Arabs had carried the sword of Islam from the Atlantic to the Indian Ocean. And he goes on to explain that the empire of the Arabs was larger than that of Alexander the Great or of Rome. So they've had quite a varied history. And as a result, they carry much baggage. Well, I'm often asked, how many Muslims are there in the U.S.? Nobody really knows. There's estimates from 900,000 to 15 million. The most commonly accepted number by Pew Research Group, in their research, they said in 2017 there were 3.35 million Muslims, 1% of the U.S. population are practicing Muslims. Now, by practicing, they say they attend at least 2 services per week. And they also say to be a practicing Christian, you have to attend 3 services a month. Not my definitions. Well, the other question is, then, are all the radical Muslims in the Middle East typical of the American Muslims in America? The answer is no. To say that is to say that the people in Topeka, Kansas, who stand at our fallen heroes' grave sites and along the funeral processional routes and wave horrible, terrible signs are typical of the average Baptist because they come out of Westboro Baptist Church. Now, folks, I'm not that kind of Baptist. I wish there was some way that I could make them take Baptist off of the sign, but there's not. My first introduction to those people, I was preaching a missions conference for Solid Rock Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas. Preacher came in the wrong directions to the church. He told me to turn right. He was supposed to turn left. I got lost. I ended up in an intersection, saw a convenience store catty corner across from me, figured I can stop and get a Diet Coke, get directions, maybe. And this guy slaps this poster on my windshield. And it was horrible. It was grotesque. And I rolled the window down and I said, what's your problem? And he said, are you with us? And I said, I don't know who you are. He said, then you're against us. You're one of them. You're going to hell. I said, no, I'm not. And I said, I'm not sure where you're going, but I said, if you'll notice the license plates on this car, it says Texas. He said, so? I said, in Texas, we remove obstacles. And I kicked it up in neutral. He didn't see me. And I said, I'm fixing to run over you if you don't move. You wouldn't dare. Well, I revved it up and I had my foot on the brake and I dropped it in gear so the car jumped, scared him. He dropped his sign and ran, and I went on across the intersection, went into the convenience store and asked the guy what was going on. He said, well, that's the Westboro Baptist Church group and they're protesting abortion, and they think that that pastor, that Methodist church, is for abortion. Said, he's not. Said, they're voting this Sunday to dissolve their relationship with the Methodists, go as a totally independent church, because they're strongly anti-abortion. He said, those people are such idiots, they can't even get the right church. He said, nor will they listen to anybody when we try to tell them, you're on the wrong side of town, it's the wrong church. Well, that was my introduction to those people, and I've never gotten a higher opinion of them yet. But to say that I'm a Baptist just because they claim to be Baptist, that I'm the same kind of Baptist they are, no, I'm not. And I trust you aren't either. Be careful when we start stereotyping people, and Muslims in particular. Now, there are three types of Muslims. There's the fundamentalist Muslim. They live by all the teachings of the Quran. They will always refer to it as the Holy Quran. And also the Hadith, which makes up Sharia law. The Hadith is a collection of 26 different writings of various leaders and men who were contemporary with Muhammad, as well as those that followed, that what Muhammad talked about a subject. Now, there's 26 volumes in that in the Hadith. There are six different versions of it. So you have six different versions of Sharia law. So it's very hard to stereotype. It's easy to stereotype them, but very difficult to define them. Then you have the moderate Muslims. They believe that Islam is the true faith, and they accept and practice some of the teachings of the Quran, and they're much more liberal in their style of faith. As a matter of fact, the American Muslims are predominantly Sunni, and because the women wear pants, they came very close to being kicked out of Mecca, not allowing to make the Hajj pilgrimage. They said, well, after all, y'all aren't real Muslims anymore, because they've modernized and they've Americanized and they use techniques and things in spreading of their faith that aren't in traditional Islam. Then last, you've got cultural Muslims. Now, a cultural Muslim is a Muslim in name only. They don't really practice their religion. They just show up occasionally. We have them in our Baptist churches. I call them flower Baptists. They show up when you put out the poinsettias or when you put out the Easter lilies. And they'll come, but you ask them, you meet them on the street, you knock on their door and you try to talk to them, and they'll say, oh yeah, we're faithful Baptist. Who's your pastor? I don't know. Well, Muslims have the same thing. They have the same situation in their religion. Now, normally if I'm speaking in a group that I know that there's going to be a Muslim present, I won't show this because it is extremely offensive. They do not worship the Prophet Muhammad, as many people say, but they're commanded to have no image of him. And the reason was, Muhammad said, so that you will not worship me. Now, they're very respectful of him, and they do love him, and they love his ministry, and they love his teachings, and they love many things about him. But they'll tell you, we don't worship him. We worship Allah. And that is true. So somebody say, well, all them Muslims, they worship Muhammad. He's their way to heaven. No, he's not. That's just showing your ignorance. They do not. They do reverence him. By the way, wouldn't it hurt us to reverence Jesus a little bit more? I mean, seriously. In our world today, on our televisions, our movies, our radio, in general public, you hear people use the name of Jesus very irreverently. You see the T-shirts that are extremely blasphemous. We ought to reverence Jesus a little bit more too. I had a preacher friend that he could have done the my 600-pound life. I mean, he was just a big man. Well, I could always tell when his wife had had him on a diet and he was wanting to break his diet, because he'd call me and he'd say, don't you need to talk to me about something tomorrow? That was code word for I want to go to the donut shop, show up about 9:30. Well, I'd show up at 9:30. They had a large church, large ministry, and a lot going on. I mean, his office literally was like Grand Central Station, people in and out all the time. we'd go into his study, and of course we'd be interrupted three or four times. He'd come out and he'd say, "Now, darling, Brother Carroll needs to talk to me. This is very serious, and so we're going to go somewhere and have a cup of coffee, and we'll be back." Well, he'd walk on out the door, and she'd call me back. Every time she'd call me back, she'd say, "Try to keep him to at least 4. I said, "I'll do my best, but no guarantees." And she said, just try. Just, you know, about the third one, remind him he's supposed to be on a diet. Well, there was this one donut shop that this little old lady made, the best donuts I've ever had. And I was, this one particular day, I had blood work coming up, and so later that afternoon, I couldn't eat anything, and I couldn't drink anything but water. Do you know what torture is? It's going into the world's best donut shop with somebody else buying, and you have to say, "I'll have a bottle of water." It's really sad. Well, we sat down. He went through a couple of bear claws, a couple of cinnamon rolls, a couple of apple fritters. He was on a couple of donuts at the time. And the guy sitting behind us said, "Jesus!" I had no idea my friend could move that fast. He jumped up out of his chair. He hit the middle of the floor. "Hey, everybody, quiet, quiet. Everybody, quiet down. This man's going to pray. Go ahead, sir. Finish your prayer. Bow your heads. Pray. Go ahead, sir. Finish." "What?" "Well, you invoke the name Jesus. Certainly, sir, you're invoking it in prayer. Go right ahead. We'll all be quiet now, won't we? Every head bowed. Every eye closed, please. Go ahead. Go pray." "I ain't praying." He said, "Oh, yes, sir. You must be praying, because if you're not praying, you're a blasphemer. And you've blasphemed the name of the Son of God. And God's judgment will fall upon you. Go ahead and finish your prayer, sir." You'd be amazed how fast you can empty out even the world's greatest donut shop. Matter of fact, they gave us 2 dozen to leave and didn't charge for what he consumed. I just had a bottle of water. We got to his pickup, got the doors closed. I looked over to him and I said, "Have you lost your ever-loving mind?" He said, "No." He said, "The other night on TV, I was watching it, and," he said, "they used the name of my Savior in vain. I can't tell you how many times," and he said, "I fell down on my knees and I told God, I'll never allow it to happen in front of me again without rebuking those people." And he said, "I've rebuked several." And he said, "I will continue to rebuke them if they are going to blaspheme Jesus' name." The Muslims feel the same way about Muhammad, in the fact that they don't worship him, but they will not tolerate anything that blasphemes him, even going against his word of not having any graven image. Well, so if what we're told is true, that all Muslims practice jihad, doesn't that mean that they want to kill us right now? Well, all Muslims do practice some form of jihad. But you have to remember, there are 3 different forms of jihad in the Quran. The first one is the keeping of the 5 pillars of Islam. All practicing Muslims attempt to do that daily. Then there's the dawa, which is the second form of Islam. That's where they're trying to convert you. Islam is the fastest growing religion in America today because of their conversion attempts to get non-Muslims. And then there is the third form of jihad, which is what you'll hear when you hear jihad associated. Our news media only associates it as the third form. That is the holy war or the blood jihad, where they wish to take the life of a true infidel or a true apostate Muslim. It's one who's left the faith and will never return again. And there are steps they have to go through before they can do that. But that's the one that our news media keys on, and that's the one that our talk show hosts key on. And when they talk about jihad, they're only talking about the third form, when in reality, when you say that all of them practice it, they do. They practice the 5 pillars of Islam. Jihad is a separate and total function and action. Sharia law, as I mentioned, it comes from the Quran and the Hadith, and I'll hurry because I'm running out of time, but there are 7 different sets of it. They're very devout when it comes to their devotion to the Quran. They love the Quran far more, unfortunately, than we do the Word of God. Children in Islamic learning centers, which is what they call it, it's equivalent to our Christian school, if they begin at kindergarten by age 13, will have memorized the entire Quran. Now, if you take the entire Quran, which is listed here, 114 shurahs or chapters, 597 pages, 6,616 verses. That's about the equivalent of our New Testament. So let me see a show of hands. How many of you here have been saved at least 6 years and you're not ashamed of it? You've been saved 6 years. Raise your hands. Now, if you've not memorized the entire Bible, take your hand down. The entire New Testament, take your hand. No, I said if you hadn't. That meant all of you that have need to leave your hand. Nobody? The book of John. How many of you memorized the book of John? Let me see a show of hands. I won't ask for a show of hands on this, but how many in the last 6 years have read through the Bible? I said I didn't want to see a show of hands, but I don't want to embarrass everybody else. The truth of the matter is, they are very devout when it comes to the Quran. We are not very devout when it comes to our holy book. As a matter of fact, Muhammad Ali, in an interview with a reporter from the Wichita Eagle newspaper, was asked, why did you become a member of the black Muslims? And he said, and I'll cut the story extremely short because of time's sake, but he told him, he said, it is because an imam that came to my house day after day, the day I converted, said, do you have one of your holy books? He said, yeah, I got a Bible. He said, I went and got my Bible and brought it in. And he said, I went to your Christian bookstore and I asked them for a book that contained all of the words of your God. And they said, there is no such book, but this has most of them. And he said, so I bought this book, this Bible. He said, when I hold the Holy Quran, I know I hold all of the words of my God for His people. He said, every day, every minute of my life is to be governed by these words. So I read it, I study it, I honor it, and I reverence it. He said, are you supposed to be governed by the words of your holy book? Muhammad Ali said, yes. He said, how often do you read it? He said, well, not very often. He said, does it govern every day, every minute of your life? No. He said, then would it not be true that the truth and the validity of a God is determined by His people's, His followers' faithfulness to the words He has given them? Muhammad Ali said, yes. He said, then why are you not a Muslim? Muhammad Ali, who was a Baptist, said, I had no answer. And he said, on that day, I was no longer Cassius Clay. I became Muhammad Ali. And he said, from that day forward, the words of the Quran have been a part of my day, afternoon, and evening. And every hour of every minute of every day is governed by those words. Folks, we need to get a devotion back to the Word of God. We like to sing the song, Standing on the Promises. The problem is we'll stand on them, we just won't read them. We need to get a love for the Word of God once again in our everyday life. I've got to hurry. They're very devout when it comes to their personal devotion to Allah through the five pillars of Islam. The first one is the Shahada. That's their confession of faith. You must do this to become a Muslim. You must recite this in front of a Muslim group. It says there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Islam is a works-based religion. They are taught in Surah 23, 102 and 103 that Allah literally can look at their life. Though they have tried to live a devout Muslim life, he can look at it at the moment of death and laugh and cast them into one of the seven levels of hell. So they have no hope, they have no peace, and they have no joy even after they pray the Shahada. It is whispered into the ears of the Muslim child at birth, and if possible, they will go to the dying ear of a Muslim and whisper this so it is the last thing that they hear, the first thing and the last thing upon entering and exiting this earth. The second pillar of Islam is the Salat. That's their prayer time. They practice it at dawn, midday, afternoon, evening, and night because Muhammad did. The Quran does not say that they have to pray at these specific times, but because Muhammad did, they follow it. Now, it is taught in one of the versions of the Sharia law in the Hadith. They will perform this alone in a group, and they'll always face toward Mecca or toward the Kaaba. They're not facing east. They're facing toward the specific city of Mecca, and they're trying to get as close to aligning up to the middle of it, which is where the great mosque is in Mecca, which contains the black stone structure, the Kaaba. Now, I have our prayer rug out on the display table, the blue one. We have a red one that actually has a compass on it. It comes with a book that tells you if you're near a major city, where to put the compass, what point on the compass, and then that way you will be facing toward Mecca. And they align it with a geosynchronous satellite that we put in orbit for them directly above Mecca. They're very, very, very devout. By the way, if you stay at a Marriott hotel, if you'll look around, you will find somewhere in the room, normally it's in the eastern corner of the room, there will be a yellow line, and that line is pointing them toward Mecca. By the way, you can also ask for a prayer rug down at the, if you're a Muslim, down at the check-in counter, and they keep extra rugs, prayer rugs for you. This is a washing station at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You're not supposed to take pictures of these people, but I got one of him. And he's preparing to go into the Temple Mount. Actually, I had two Israeli special forces. They're the peacekeepers on Temple Mounts, Israeli special forces. And so I started to aim my camera at this fella, and he started to get indignant and said a few words to me in Arabic I didn't understand. Wasn't supposed to understand anyway. And this Israeli soldier comes up and gets in my face in a real harsh tone of voice. He said, "Did you get your picture?" I said, "No, I didn't." He said, "Then pretend you're taking a picture of me, and you can get the picture that you want." He said, "We don't want to kill anyone today." Now, he's dead serious. I said, "Yes, sir." And so he's standing here, and this picture was over here, and so I just misaligned my camera, got the picture, and he said, "Did you get the picture?" I said, "Yes." He said, "You must take several others of us so they think you're taking pictures of us." And so these two guys walked around with these, and they're in the full regalia. They carry a backpack that's charged that when they whip it out, they go through a crowd and it knocks anybody down. And I said, "You really got that much electrical charge in?" He said, "We can stop a raging bull elephant with this thing." I went, "Cool." I said, "What if that doesn't work?" He said, "We have no safeties on our Uzis." Good to know. By the way, we are friends. I'll send you pictures. I'll send you copies of the pictures I took. But this is on the Temple Mount in Israel where he's preparing to go into the Dome of the Rock to pray. Muslims do use prayer beads. The beads aren't normally used during the prayer times. They use them in the course of the day. Culturally, they have become more like a worry stone, you know, where you just recite certain things. But the zakat is the alms tax. It's a mandatory donation to charity, which is kind of a contradiction in terms, a mandatory donation. But you will give it, and you can give it to any organization that your imam has approved. The swan is the fast during the month of Ramadan. And as you go through it during the daylight hours, you don't have any of the, as I said, my computer's demon-possessed. It's skipping slides. But during Ramadan, you don't partake of food or water during the daylight hours. They do at night. At the end of Ramadan, they have the Feast of Eid al-Fitr, which is a great celebration. And since President George W. Bush has been celebrated in the White House each and every year. This is the next is the Hajj pilgrimage. This is the unifying force of all Islam. It ties them all together. What they're doing is they're going to this mosque, which is the Grand Mosque in the center of Mecca. Mecca is a... thank you, Malware. I appreciate that, but I don't want one right now. I told you, it's demon-possessed, folks. But the Grand Mosque is unique in the fact that they built Mecca. And if you're a building contractor and you're going to build on the north side, then you must build something that's equal sized on the south, the east, and the west so that you keep the Grand Mosque as the geographic center. They're actually going for this building, which is the Kaaba. This is the black stone structure that they believe dates back to Adam. And show you another picture of it. This is the floor of it. You have to make 8 revolutions during the Hajj pilgrimage around it. This is just a worship time, and they are gathered around it because they're not moving at all during this. Now, if you go back here, I just find this so fascinating. This is not gravel on the roof. These are full-grown adults kneeling. There are over 500,000 people represented in that picture. They take it very, very serious. Now, this is the structure. These are full-grown adults walking past it. This is them laying down and praying as they're praying. This is the black stone. When they say the black stone structure, this is it. Now, this fellow is not being nice by holding an umbrella for this person. Notice the reflection off the bald head. He is a trained security guard. There are over 1,000 of them inside the mosque, the Grand Mosque, at all times. They have been trained from birth for the use of a knife. They do not carry guns. They carry only knives. And it is said that he can, if he notices the person kissing the black stone, which would be a first-time Haji, or the woman behind him, make a threatening gesture that he's been taught to look for, he will drop a very heavy leather weighted covering that will come down. It can literally knock you out if it hits you. To take out the first person, he will then drop the umbrella, sound the warning, and pull a knife out and decapitate the person behind him. And he can do that within 7 seconds. He will then throw himself across the black stone to give his life to protect it while the other 1,000 security guards make their way to him. Now, when that alarm sounds, everybody that's in the mosque knows, get out of their way because they are going to kill you to get past you to get to the black stone, because they are to give their lives in protection of it, and they think nothing of taking your lives. Now, what is the black stone? Well, in Muslim teaching, they believe that when it came time for Abraham to offer up his son Ishmael, notice the difference, they change it to Ishmael, that when they went up onto the mountain known as Moriah, when they stepped up on Mount Moriah, that they saw the ram, just like the book of Genesis talks about, but they also saw a black stone fall from heaven and land. Abraham was so overcome with thankfulness to Allah for sparing his son Ishmael that he put the black stone on his beast of burden, went across the Arabian Peninsula to the town of Mecca, built the first structure known as the Kaaba, what they call today is the Kaaba, with a black stone structure inside of it. And then he directed that all righteous people were to face the Kaaba and unite their prayers together as they ascended to Allah. And that's why they kneel today and face toward the Kaaba. Now, over the years, they've had to rebuild it several times, but they say that the Kaaba was actually the first building that Adam ever built, that Abraham just used the stones that were laying there that he had become so such disrepair. But even they'll argue about that. But they found, when they rebuilt it the last time, they found this piece of the black stone in it. They mounted it in silver, and they've put it into the side of it. And if it's your first time to go to Mecca, you can go by and kiss that thing during the Hajj pilgrimage. 25,000 people a day, minimum, will go by and kiss that black stone. Folks, there ain't enough mouthwash in the world to get me to do that. But they do, and it's a great honor. Matter of fact, if you are from Indonesia, when you take the Hajj pilgrimage, when you come back, no longer will they refer to you by your name. They will say Haji and then your name. Like if Brother Jacob went, you'd be Haji Jacob. They would also have to bow as they said it. When he got back, he would automatically receive a promotion and a raise from his company, no matter who he worked for. That's national law. And he would be given preference if he went to a doctor. If there were 3 or 4 people that had not gone on the pilgrimage and he wanted to see the doctor, he got bumped to the head of the line. Because you have been to the Kaaba. And it's a very great thing. By the way, Indonesia is the largest population of Muslims in the world. They're the largest Muslim country in the world. So they're not all Arabs. They're very zealous in Dawah, the spreading of Islam through We'd call it personal evangelism today. It's growing faster than Christianity. If you take all of the Mormons, there's more. They outnumber the Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and Mormons. If you add all the Quakers, Unitarians, Seventh-day Adventists, Mennonites, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Christian Science combined, there are more Muslims in America today than these groups, according to U.S. News and World Report. Author Samuel Huntington predicts that Islam will overtake Christianity by the early 21st century. By the year 2025, Islam will have 5% more adherents than will Christianity. That's practicing adherents. By the way, 2025 is not very far away. The CIA says by 2050, they will have more than we do. They will outgrow us. Matter of fact, in 2003, they became the second largest religious group, practicing religious group in America. They surpassed Judaism. And that was 13 years before the CIA predicted that it would happen in their fact book of nations. Arab Muslims give tens of millions of dollars to the Nation of Islam to convert blacks in prisons and reach their families. And they're doing it at a phenomenal rate. And they have more privileges in prison to practice their faith and their teachings and their proselyting than we do. And these have all been upheld by court. And I'm out of time, so I don't have time to go into it. These are just some examples of books that they have placed in over 17,000 U.S. libraries. This one is written by a member of Congress who said he can remain silent no more, and what he's not remaining silent about is that Islam is a religion of peace, Christianity is a religion of war, hatred, and bigotry. These are the medals you can win in the Boy Scouts. If you go to the National Boy Scout Jamboree, they will have a place where you can eat kosher food for the Jewish scouts. They have a place where you can eat halal food prepared by the dietary laws of the Quran. While the Muslim scouts, they will schedule no activities during the prayer times to contradict the Muslim prayer times. And then you can win these three particular scouts. I went to their international headquarters in Irving, Texas to buy those medals. And they said, we can't keep them in stock. They're in such demand. Said, there's so many Muslim scouts today. Sunday school is alive and thriving. Sunday school is the greatest outreach tool we have. People are hungry for spiritual teaching, and Sunday school satisfies that hunger. Can I have a hearty amen on that? Well, that's exactly what the imam told me at this mosque in Carrollton, Texas, when I stopped in to find out about their Sunday school and found out they have a waiting list. They can't put their building's not big enough to house all the people that want to come to it. He said, I asked him, why did you start Sunday school? And he said, well, Sunday school is strictly for non-Muslims that want to learn about Islam. We looked at what you Christians used to do in the 50s and 60s and saw that Sunday school was your greatest outreach and you weren't doing it anymore, so we decided we would try it, and it's the best thing we've ever done. That makes me hang my head in shame. Well, if we're going to overcome their threat, and I'll give these to you very, very quickly, there's four things that we have to do. We must return to our main purpose, and I believe that's fourfold. First of all, we need to get back into the Word of God. In 6 years, children will memorize it. Osama bin Laden, by the time he was 9 years old, was considered to be a scholar in the Quran. He had studied it and he had it memorized by the time he was seven. Used it for horrors. Why don't we use the Word of God? The glories of God and for the enrichment of our nation. But we just prefer TV. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we need to get back into the book and stay in the book and let the book be a part of us. And secondly, we need to return to Christ-honoring lifestyles. In John 12:32, Jesus speaking said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, I understand the primary application is the crucifixion. But the secondary application to the life of the believer is our life needs to elevate Jesus Christ before a lost and dying world. People are always asking me, because they want me to justify whatever they're doing as being okay or give them a stamp of approval. They'll say, well, preacher, is this right? Preacher, is that wrong? And quite simply, if it doesn't lift up Jesus Christ, don't do it. If it brings him to your level, don't do it. And certainly if it takes him further down, don't do it. We need to lift him up. as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we should be an example. People ought to see a difference in us. Not that we wear a robe and carry a 50-pound Bible pulled behind us in a wagon, but because there is a difference in our everyday life, how we handle the situations, how we face the situations, and what we do in the situations. They need to see a difference. They need to see Jesus Christ high and lifted up. But we don't do that anymore. We might offend somebody. Well, folks, if it's going to offend somebody and get them saved, I'll offend them. We need to lift up Jesus Christ. Now, I understand we live in the world. We have Satan. We have the flesh. We have the world that fights against us each and every day. We're still supposed to strive. We used to do that. We used to be known as being people that were different. People saw a difference in our life. I've got some very good friends that their son was killed in a car accident. The lady had had a few beers on the way home, was on a wet road, lost control of her car, hit him head on. He's a good Christian young man, faithful in his church, involved in everything. He had a mechanic shop. He and his dad had started a mechanic shop in the town. Everybody knew him. Everybody loved him. Nobody had a bad word to say about him. She killed him. At the graveside, she was standing off to a good ways off, crying, because she had sobered up and realized what she had done by now, and they, of course, were under police investigation and all that. But this mother and daddy went over and hugged her and talked to her and told her how she could be saved, how she could know the same Jesus that Ryan knew, that Ryan was now with and was being comforted by. She could be comforted by this same Jesus. I don't know if I'd have been able to do that. But what a testimony in that town. Kicked off a pretty good revival, unintentionally. Why? Because they showed the love of Christ in their deepest, darkest sorrows. They remembered what Jesus said, and they lifted him up to that whole community. Would you? As I said, I don't know if I could. But they did. And Christ received the honor. We need to get back to lifestyles that honor Jesus Christ. Not where people call us weird, odd, and peculiar, but because they say, well, that person is really strong in their faith. And many can say, and I saw Jesus. And I don't have time for any more illustrations. Let me hurry. We need to return to our first love. Revelation 2:4 says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Who's he talking to? Church at Ephesus. Church at Ephesus, if you read the scripture, the church at Ephesus did everything right. They had the right doctrines. They had the right practice. They had the right polity. They did everything like they were supposed to, but they didn't do it because they loved Jesus. They did it because of peer pressure. They were close-knit church. They did it because, well, preacher's going to talk about me if I'm not there. Or they did it because, well, after all, I can get more business opportunities if I go to this church. Whatever reason, they had left the Lord Jesus Christ, their first love. They were still in the church, but they weren't there because they loved Jesus. They came for some other reason. And Jesus said, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. I'm so glad that our first love, though, tells us there's a way to come back. 1 John 1:9, if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We can move back over to him. We can come back to him if we will. Dear friend of mine, old school preacher, I used to drive miles just to pick him up to take him to fellowship meetings or preaching meetings just so I could fellowship with him. Get in the car and he'd say, son, I can't tell you how to do it the right way, but I can tell you 99 ways not to do it. Because I tried them and they don't work. And he said, now, one of these days I'm going to write a book, 999 ways not to do it. He said, I ain't ever found the right way to do it, but I said, I can tell you the wrong ways. And we'd drive, just great times. But he'd always say, well, we can take my car down. I said, no, we're going to take mine. That's because Earl was old school. Earl believed if you're going to talk to somebody, you look on my bald eyeball. Even if you're doing 90 miles an hour down a two-lane highway that's winding, you don't look at the road, you look at that person eyeball to eyeball. Well, if he's going to do that, he's going to sit over there. I'm going to keep my eyes on the road. Well, for years, he had told me that one of his bucket list things, one of his dreams, was to always buy a brand new Buick. And I pulled up at the church one morning to pick him up, and lo and behold, there's a brand new Buick sitting there, and I thought, oh no, he's going to insist on driving. I said, dear my God, to thee. So I went over, and his wife came out, and she has never gone to a meeting with us in all these years, but she wants to ride in that new car. Again, he said, Brother Randy, I bought a new car last night. Got my Buick. And I said, yeah, I see that. I always want to drive one. Won't you let me drive? No, I'm going to drive. I said, no, I'd really like to drive. I'm going to drive. Okay. Well, she slides in beside him. So now I know if he's going to talk to me, he's got to look, turn around and look at me. And he's done this before. So this is not fear. This is fact. He's going to turn around and look at me. That car is going to be going 90 miles an hour because Earl only had one speed. We start off. He flings gravel all over the coming out, fishtails onto the road, and off we take. He turns around. Brother Randy, I said, not now, Earl, I'm praying. He said, you always pray when you ride in the back seat. I thought, yes, I do. We get a little ways down the road, and I've started to watch and pray now. I'm just kind of looking around, still praying, Lord, don't let him get talkative. Don't let her get talkative. And we passed a pickup truck being driven by a two-headed monster. There was one male and one female head on one body behind the steering wheel. It's been a long time since any of y'all was in a car with somebody you liked, isn't it? Some of y'all still ain't got it. It was a boy and a girl sitting side by side, and they were so close together you could only see two heads and it looked like one body. They loved one another. Some of you, I do marriage counseling too. I got some openings this afternoon. See me for appointments. We're going by. Well, she reaches over and she, now understand, Earl's in his 80s. His wife is in her 80s. Nobody got hurt. But she reaches over and slings her arm and hits him right in the shoulder. She said, I remember when we used to sit like that. Earl looked over at her and said, I didn't move. Praying's pretty well over with in the back seat. I'm taking notes. Well, when we first got married, we was dating, all you had was that crummy old pickup that you used to have. By the way, you still had that pickup. And it was a crummy pickup. And it said, we put all the stuff in. You had to have your dogs ride in the front. They couldn't ride in the back. They had to ride in the front. They got between us. And she just starts, and said, then we got married, and we had kids, and the kids had to sit in between us. And she just goes on and on and on until she had, as all women have always said, they've said everything there's to be said on the subject. There's nothing else to be said. She folded her arms and went, who? Earl looks over there and says, ain't nothing there now. You can scoot over if you want to. And it started at her feet. I saw the smoke. And it boiled out. And she had her say again. And Earl just reached down and patted the seat. She said, well, I got too used to sitting over here. It's too comfortable for me now. And I was preaching through the book of Revelation at my church, and I thought, wow, I've just got my illustration for Revelation 2:4. You see, they're still married. There's still a relationship there. But it's not the one that causes you to get just as close as you can every chance you get. Other things came in between that gradually moved you away. And Satan, I've never believed Satan will bring one major sin into your life and that's going to cause you to leave Jesus. I believe he brings in those little ones. It moves you over and scoots you over and scoots you over and scoots you over until you get so far away from Jesus, the relationship just isn't there anymore. And I'm afraid that's what's happened in many of our Baptist churches today. We have just gotten so far away from the Lord. Oh, we go through the motions. We've gotten so far away from the Lord. We've lost our first love. Let's return back to our first love. And then lastly, the fourth thing we've got to do, get back to real biblical soul winning. Psalm 126:6 says, and he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, I've used my sister's cooking as illustration a number of times, but it fits so perfectly here. Her, and he did become her first husband and the father of her children, decided that he was serious. He had talked to my mother and father about, you know, he wanted to marry my sister and all this. And mother said, she's got to cook for you first. He said, what do you mean? He said, she's got to cook a full meal for you first. Then you can ask us. Well, he'd never ate her cooking. He didn't know why that was a requirement. I mean, if my sister made anything, my brother and I were the tasters, and if we lived through it, then she could serve it to the rest of the family. There were some things we wouldn't eat. There were some things our dogs wouldn't eat that she'd make. I mean, my sister was not a good cook. My sister can do a lot of things, and she's a very gifted lady. Cooking is not one of them. And she made this meal for him, and mother made her keep it simple. You know, plan it big, but keep it simple. And so it was just, you know, basic things that she could cook, but she wanted to make banana nut bread because that was his favorite thing. Mother gets down the recipe for banana nut bread and says, okay, you can make it. Follow the recipe. Okay. Well, my sister isn't one that when it came to cooking, she didn't do a lot of prior planning. So she didn't have necessarily all the ingredients. But she figured you can always substitute a few things. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you. If you'll make banana nut bread, use pecan. That is the nut God intended to be in banana nut bread. Well, my sister looks around. We ain't got any pecans. We got a pecan tree in the backyard. She could have went out and picked them up. My brother and I would have cracked them. And you know, of course, we wanted the heels of the bread, but that immaterial. They've been a little give and take. Now, we got a whole bunch of boiled peanuts. So she goes out and gets the exact number of, you know, measurements of peanuts for the nuts and the banana nut bread, and she starts making it. And then she realizes, we don't have any bananas. So she goes back out to the peanuts. It was easy. They were right there. And she brings that in. So she makes peanut bread with non-rising yeast. This is one of those things that me nor the dog nor my brother would eat. And she served this to her future husband. It had to be true love because he actually ate a piece of it. I could say that had nothing to do with him being in the hospital the next day, but I really believe it did. But it was horrible. Now, y'all laugh because you say, well, why would you change the ingredients? Well, God gave us the ingredients for success right here in this verse. Why do we feel at liberty to change those? God said, if we're going to be a success, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. How many people have walked the aisle that have been saved outside the church in the last month? Well, it gets quiet here, doesn't it? But you see, we changed the ingredients. We went from an exact time when we would meet and pray and weep over lost souls and then get up and go out to, well, we're going to meet at this time and we'll have a short prayer and everybody go out and visit. My church in Irving, you can figure you're going to have a 25% turnover each year. That's just common for churches. It's a fluid population. People come, people go. We never knew when we pull up this one apartment complex what kids we were going to have to ride our bus. Usually about every 3 weeks, we had a whole new crew of them. The neat thing was we didn't really have to visit that much because they just came out and got on our bus. But kids came, kids went. Adults came, adults go. Well, we had about 25% turnover, and each year we'd have a little bit of an increase, not as much as I'd like, but we'd have gained a few. And I got to doing some research, and I went to several of the large churches and talked to the preachers, and I said, I want to talk to some of your old-timers that were here when your church was really booming. And the stories were really summed up by one man. I went to him and he said, now, Brother Randy, he said, when I got saved, he said, our church, he said, we didn't have organized visitation. He said, the men took it upon themselves. They'd meet every Tuesday and every Thursday night. When they got off work, got cleaned up, ate a bite, they'd come to the church and see. He said, I wasn't part of it at the start. But he said they'd pray and weep and just pray. And then they'd go out and visit. And he said sometimes it might be 10, 11, 12 o'clock at night. when they'd leave the church to go out to make their visits. And said they'd go knock doors and tears streaming down their face, and they'd go in and talk to those people. And he said, we'd have two, three, four families, entire families, that would come in every Sunday morning that had been saved in the course of the previous week. And he said, my best friend, and I knew both of these men, he said, my best friend, he said, we came home from the hospital in the same baby carrier. Our parents lived next door. And he said, when we got in high school, he said, I went the way of the world, he went to the way of the church. And he said, but he never stopped calling me his best friend. And said, they used to come every Tuesday and every Thursday night, him and three or four other men would come. And he said, I just got so tired of it. And he said, I wouldn't let them in the house, wouldn't talk to them, didn't want to hear it. And he said, one night he came and he knocked on the door. And he said he had tears running down his face. And he said, it had been a bad day. He said, all I want to do is come home and get drunk. Well, I'd known this man all my life. I'd never known him to take a drink, never say a bad word. And he said, I started cussing, told my wife, said, when they knock on the door, you tell them I'm not here. She said, you don't lie to him, you lie to him. So he said, about 7:30 is usually when they'd show up. And he said, sure enough, here they come. And he said, it just flew all over me. He said, it had been one of those bad days. He said, if I had a dog, he said, I'd already kicked him. And said, I'd have kicked him so hard he'd went and beat up the cat. He said, it's just one of them days. And said, I stormed out there. And he said, we had the fenced in front porch. And he said, I kicked open the front door. And he said, I went out and I pushed open the screen door, hit it with a baseball bat. And he said, I don't even know where I got the bat. He said, but I pushed it. And said, I met him at the steps. And I said, get off my property. He said, don't you ever come back again. If you do, I'll take this bat and beat you to death. He said, they'd come with tears. And he said, I was taught men don't cry. And he said, here they were crying and carrying on in my front yard. And said, I told them, just leave me alone. And he said, they started out and we walked out in his yard. And he said, and we got right here. He said, right here. And he called the other man's name. He said, this is where he dropped. And said, I could see him. I'm standing on the porch and I can see him. I can see his back jerking. I knew he was sobbing, bawling like a baby. And said, the other three men went out and knelt at the front bumper of the car and started praying and crying. And he said, it just flew all over me. And he said, I started out toward him, but the closer I got, I could hear him. And he said, dear Jesus, this is my best friend on earth. Jesus, we came home in the same baby carrier. I don't want to go to heaven if he's not going to be there. Let me go to hell and you take him to heaven. Do whatever, if it takes him beating me, let him beat me. Whatever it takes, save him, save him. He said, I got to him. Put my hand on his shoulder. No promise, but I'll listen. He said, that night, my wife and I got saved. Sunday morning, he and his wife picked us up, took us to church. The invitation started. They walked us down the aisle. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. He said, Brother Randy, that's when I got involved in it. And he said, you know, the church was built in World War II, and said there was a shortage of everything, and said there was a shortage of wire. So they put all of the light fixtures, switches, at the front of the church. They were on the front wall here, and if you move that wall over to there, there was an exit door. But you couldn't get in from the outside because they couldn't buy a lock that would allow you to open it. It would just open out and then lock. He said, so you couldn't come in there and open it. You had to come down through a 600-seat auditorium that they didn't order all the same size pews, and many a shin has been sacrificed getting to those light switches, and you had to come down to it. So said, a lot of times the lights got left on. And he said, I did something selfish. And he said, I lied to those men. He said, I've repented of it. He said, I told them that save the church a few cents, I'd be the last one. Who was praying with me, we'd be the last ones to leave, and we'd turn out the lights and go out that door. He said, that wasn't a reason. He said, now, Brother Randy, he said, we're talking 40, sometimes 60 men would come. And he said, we'd always be the last to leave. And he said, I didn't do it to save the church money. He said, I'd look back, and he said, we had the old-fashioned wood pews in the front. And he said, we had two of them. They were both 20 foot long. And he said, I'd look back over that 40 foot of wood. Not a dry spot on it. Tears of those men bathed those altars as they prayed for the lost souls. And he said, every night, every Tuesday and every Thursday, he said, I'd look back over them and I'd say, dear God, thank you. Thank you that one night those tears were for me. Thank you. He said, then I'd turn out the lights. I'd shut the door. And he said, whatever time it was, we would go. And we would witness. And we would win entire families. But you know, we got sophisticated in our churches and we changed that ingredient. We got sophisticated in our churches and we stopped carrying the Bible. We carry all kinds of little fluff and stuff. We stopped seeing the sheaves walking down the aisle. You want success? Follow the recipe. You want good banana nut bread? Have pecans and bananas, not peanuts. You want a successful church? Have weeping and the Word of God. If we'll do those four things, we can overcome the threat of Islam to America. For the power of God will be so strong that they cannot withstand it. And we'll start seeing them being converted in coming to our churches because of our diligence. Let's return to what God has called us to do. Let's stand now with heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to prepare.